If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 12. We're back in our series in the Gospel of John called Living the Life, exploring or looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us. And today we're in John 12, 27 through 36 as we consider look at Jesus, the glory of the cross, the glory of the cross. Jerry gets frustrated at me because I'm always trying to figure out, okay, well, you know, what can I do for a title that's catchy? So I'll put it off to the last minute, and then I'll change it, and then all that kind of stuff. But I just said the glory of the cross. That was the simplest thing because that's really what it's about. In 2009, the biggest news in entertainment world was the worldwide screening of the concert movie of Michael Jackson. I don't know if you remember that. For 4 months, it didn't happen, but for 4 months, Michael Jackson was rehearsing endlessly for 50 grueling performances of this major concert that was to be held in London. It was expected to be attended by millions of people, fans, earn over $230 million for Michael, generate about £1 billion for the British economy, and break world records for the fastest ticket sales in history, for the greatest number of shows performed by an artist in a single venue, and the largest audience to ever see an artist in one city. The concert was named This Is It because Jackson planned it to be his final hour of glory on stage before he would call it a day. In March of that year, he held a press conference and he said, "This will be my final show. When I say this is it, it really means this is it." But Jackson never made it to the concert. He died on June 25th, 18 days before the show was to begin. Michael Jackson will go down in history as one whose death had kept him from his final hour of glory, but there is someone who has gone down in history as the one whose death was his finest hour of glory, especially for the Gospel of John. A glory that has remained undiminished for 20 centuries, a glory that continues to impact millions of lives in the world today, including yours and mine. The one whose death was his finest hour of glory is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord, and that's what we're going to look at today in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. And so would you listen with me as it is read for us today.
John 12, verses 27 to 36. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them.
These verses can be divided up three ways. I'm going to divide it up two ways. I'll tell you the three ways, and then I'll show you why I'm doing it just in two. Is verses 27 through 30 can describe Jesus' struggle and his basically the glory of the obedient son. The glory of the obedient son in verses 27 through 30. And then verses 31 through 33 describe the glory of the cross. And then verses 34 through 36 describe the response of the crowd, or Jesus really kind of turning the attention of the crowd to respond to what he has said. But I'm going to kind of wrap that up into the glory of the cross because it really flows out of the glory of the cross, okay? Okay. Some of you that are listening, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you that we really relish in the cross today. We really relish, every day, Lord. We relish in the fact that you died on our behalf and that you rose again to demonstrate who you are, and that your words were true, and that the Father affirmed everything you said about your life and ministry, and that it was true, and that it is a historical event. It's not myth. It's not just a fairy tale that we put our hopes in, like Santa Claus. But it is based on history and reality, and that it gives us something today that is not just informative, but is transformative. And so, Lord, I ask that you would come by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching to do that, to inform and transform. And Lord, I also ask that you would work subjectively in each one of our hearts so that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the glory of the obedient son, or of Jesus' obedience. So in verses 23 and 24, Jesus says that this is the hour of the Son of Man. Basically, he's pointing to his cross. And so as Jesus, this hour approaches, he is wrestling with his Father as he contemplates his impending suffering and death on the cross. He starts out by asking, because of this turmoil, and this turmoil is the word that can be used as anguish or trauma. And as he contemplates this, he asks for deliverance. Most of us probably have a question mark in that. Save me from this, deliver me from this hour, right? You have question marks. That's really not necessary. It's not actually in the Greek manuscripts. And it really undermines the fact that this is Jesus praying to his Father. It kind of diminishes or absolves the reality that he's praying to his Father and he's in turmoil. And he asks to be delivered. And then he comes to the resolution, the resolve, no, for it is this for this very purpose that I have come. And the answer to that, why he's come, or the explanation is that glorify your name. That is, through my death, glorify your name. It's interesting that Jesus is quoting Psalm 6, verses 3 through 5. And in Psalm 6, 3 through 5, the psalmist asks for deliverance. That he's in turmoil and he's in anguish and he asks for deliverance. But Jesus, knowing that it was God's will that he go to the cross, he submits to God the Father's will because he is committed to God's glory. So in the end, he chooses the path of obedience to his Father because he is committed to God's glory. And the Father hears his prayer and he answers him and he says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. Past tense, future tense. And the past tense of I have glorified it probably, well, it points to one or two things. It points to the raising of Lazarus, because Jesus says that God will be glorified in the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, verse 40. Or it could refer more broadly to Jesus' whole life in ministry. If you remember, in the beginning of John, the disciples, John writes that we beheld, speaking of Jesus, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. And they recognize that Jesus' life and ministry, his words and his deeds were of such a quality that it gave them a taste of God's glory that they've never experienced before. God's glory, okay. So God's glory is the ultimate reason for the cross. God's glory is the ultimate reason for the cross. Does God love us? Yes. Did he go to the cross to save us? Yes. But those are penultimate. Do you know what penultimate means? It means not the ultimate or final reason. The reason why I make a big deal of God's glory is because God makes a big deal about his glory. Scripture says he does everything for his own glory. That is how you and I can be confident that he is always looking out for our good. Because he has no need for us. He has no, he doesn't interact, or he doesn't save us because he's needy. God acts towards us out of the overflow of the fullness of who he is. That's why Jesus is described as full of grace and truth. God is like an overflowing fountain of grace that spills over towards us, that he shares with us purely because he's merciful and loving and grace and full of grace. Does that make sense? So God does everything for his own glory, and so we should be a people who do everything so that God's is glorified. And so when I talk to people about their struggle with sin and the choices that they make, Often we will look at, just on a very horizontal level, the implications or how it's going to affect those, us and those around us. And I would submit to you that when we struggle with sin and we make choices that are public and that have an impact on those around us, we should be more concerned about the reputation of God than about the impact on other people. Not that this is important, but this is much more important. When we were having doctrinal issues amongst the pastors in town, and some of the pastors thought I was making a big deal out of nothing. The reason why I was making a big deal about it was because of God's glory. In the glory of the cross, because what was being taught and what was being told undermined the very nature of the cross in salvation. You can tell a lot about a person's inner life when you hear them pray. What is the motivation for praying? What is the content of their prayer? And what are the things they're praying about? And if you look at the prayer life of Jesus, he is most concerned about God's name and God's reputation. This is Jesus. Okay, so let me just tell you, this is Jesus. In his humanity, he's struggling. The other thing you notice about Jesus' prayer life is that it is filled with scripture. Because even here, he is alluding to, at least alluding to, if not quoting, Psalm 6. Because when you pray scripture, you are praying the very mind and heart of God and the will of God. When you say, well, I don't know scripture like that. Well, maybe you should know scripture like that. Maybe you should meditate on it more so that it flows out of your mind. Maybe you should memorize it. Heaven forbid. I'll have people tell me, well, I can't memorize well, but then they start spouting off lines in movies or sports statistics. It says, you can memorize what you want to memorize. The issue is the want. It's the problem with the human condition is the want. Okay, so let's look at the glory of the cross in verse 31 through 33. And Jesus describes four ways that God is glorified in the death of Christ on the cross. Four ways that God is glorified in the death of, Christ on the cross. First of all, that God is glorified in the cross by judging the world. He says this in verse 31. Look at verse 31. Now this is the judgment of this world. Now, he's saying, and he's pointing to the cross, this is the judgment of the world. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, I think, sheds some light on what he's talking about the easiest way. Verses 24 through 29, I'm not going to read them in order because logically I'm going to use the sequence a little differently. Look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because, I'm in verse chapter 6, no wonder it doesn't make sense. 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So first of all, judgment happens through Jesus. The judgment of God on humanity happens through the person of Jesus. Second of all, look at verse 28-29. And they said, I'm looking at 6 again. 20-29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. Speaking, the hour is reference to the cross. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there will be a final or future judgment that will be based upon good and evil. And that's not works, because in verse 24, he tells us the third reason, the third explanation, verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves, geez, six again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not come in, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And third, so those who believe in Jesus so that they are reconciled to God the Father do not come under God's judgment in the cross because those who have been, I'm sorry, so the cross judges, so the third point is that those who believe in Jesus to be reconciled to God do not come under judgment because they are no longer theirs. They're no longer condemned to sin or spiritual death, but they have been passed into justification and eternal life, in verse 24. So the cross judges all people because it is the judgment for sin, and it divides humanity. We've seen this in Gospel of John, is that Jesus divides humanity. The cross divides humanity. Those who, in unbelief and reject him, stand already condemned, John 3:18. So they already stand condemned, or those who believe in Jesus, and they have passed over from death to life, from condemnation to being justified or accepted before him because of the cross. because of the offer of forgiveness, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. So the first way that God is glorified in the cross is by bringing the final judgment into history so that Jesus can bear our condemnation for us. None of us are born innocent. All of us from birth stand at odds with God. No matter what you think, no matter what you feel, you stand at odds with God. Next, God is glorified in the cross by casting Satan down, the ruler of this world. Look at verse 30 again. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out? So here's the question you got to ask yourself. If you've been a Christian for a while and you know your Bibles, how has Satan been cast down? Because we know that Satan is still alive and active in the world today. There's other scriptures that talk about it. And we also know that you and I are not immune to his attacks. I remember we had an event this last year with other churches, and the worship that we worshiped together. It was a great time to worship together. But one of the people up on stage talked about when you submit yourself to Jesus, that you are immune to attacks of Satan. I said, that's just not true. I mean, who is the most submitted man in history? That's why knowing your Bible is important. That's why we teach here expository teaching or preaching. We go by verse along so you understand and see how to read your Bibles. So that I can't just say what I want to say, but what I say is informed by the text. So that I don't just say, okay, this is what I want to talk about. I'm going to find a Bible verse and kind of form it to fit me, what I want to say. So this is what we do know, and we'll see this in John 13, is that Satan enters Judas so that he will betray Jesus, and Jesus is arrested, right? But we also know that in John 14, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says that the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commanded me. So Satan entering Judas is his last-ditch attempt against Jesus to make his final hours so hard and so difficult that Jesus would falter in his faith and obedience to the Father. Because if he could do that, then it would undermine the whole work of salvation. But that didn't happen. And here's the irony of the cross. When Satan thought he took out the Son of God, that very thing was the thing that took out Satan. That event. So Jesus is So Satan failed in the process. He was defeated, he was disarmed, and he was judged. He was defeated, he was disarmed, and he was judged. The defeat was not final, but it was decisive. And it secured and guaranteed the final defeat of Satan when Jesus returns. And Jesus' death disarmed Satan by taking away the greatest weapon against us, which is accusing us of unforgiven sin. It's as if that a prosecuting attorney has come into the courtroom with his files and his case against what is the other person called? Yeah, the defendant. And he opens up his files and there's nothing there because there's no case, no evidence against the defendant. If you beat yourself up because of past sin, one of two things is going on. Either you haven't asked for forgiveness and you haven't genuinely repented of it. But if you've done that, then you're allowing your own flesh or Satan to accuse you of something that's already been forgiven. And so when those accusations come against you for sin that's already been dealt with on the cross and you've already asked for forgiveness from him, you just renounce it. You say that's a lie from the pit of hell. Because of what Christ has done on my behalf, I have been forgiven of that. And you stand on truth and reality rather than on feelings and your experience. That's why we live by faith, not by sight. So the second way that God is glorified in the cross is by defeating Satan and removing the base for any accusation against us, unforgiven sin. Now, if you have never come to faith in Christ, if you have never trusted him, then your sin is still unforgiven because it hasn't been applied to your account in that sense. And so you still stand condemned. John 3:18 tells us that we are still stand condemned outside of Christ if we've never come to faith in Christ. That's the bad news. But the beauty of the good news is that Christ came to offer forgiveness. It's like this. Have you ever offended somebody and done something, not just offended them, but you did something wrong against them? And you know it, or maybe you don't know it, maybe you know about it later, but you didn't go to resolve it. Okay. Now you're lying to me, so that's another thing that we're going to talk about. And that person comes to you and says, listen, I will forgive you. That's what Jesus says, I will forgive you because I have taken that upon myself. I have taken your sin. I have paid the price. So I am coming to you and pleading with you, asking you, receive my forgiveness. So the third way that God is glorified in the cross is by drawing people to himself. Let's look at verse 32. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Okay, this can be understood in a few different ways. Okay, it could be understood this way. It could be understood that when Jesus died on the cross, he draws all people to himself. And so they ultimately all come and believe at some point, whether in this life or the next life. It could be any kind of form of universalism. Well, that can't be true. Because there are people in the Bible that rejected Jesus and died. One of the thieves on the cross had rejected Jesus and died. And Judas never embraced Jesus. Rejected him. There's another way that this can be interpreted is that Jesus will draw all kinds of people to himself. that is not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, because in verses 20 through 25, the Greeks approached Jesus, and then Jesus explains to them what discipleship is in up to verse 26. And so the point there is that there's a shift that's going on in Jesus' ministry or in Jesus' life that will take effect in the cross when the gospel of the kingdom is not just primarily proclaimed to Jews, but it includes Jews and Gentiles. So now there's just one people of God, Jews and Gentiles, who fulfill themselves as the people of God that has been promised under Christ because they are connected to Christ by faith. So that's the second way. Do you understand that? Or like in John chapter 10, verse 16, when Jesus is talking about the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd, and Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, that are not of Israel, but I have other sheep. He's talking about Gentiles. Okay, so the third way that you can understand this is that Jesus is talking about drawing all those that are his or that will come to him, because in John chapter 6, we saw that Jesus describes those who come to him, they come to him because the Father has drawn them. So like in verses 6:37, and 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So there's a giving, so they come. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Then verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should do nothing of all that he, speaking of the Father, has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And then look at verse 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That actually word draw there is the same word that he uses in verse 34. And so those are the three ways. If you've been around, you probably know which way I believe. I believe the third way, that he's talking about those people that the Father is drawing and that is secured because of the work of Christ. So the third way that God is glorified is by drawing people to himself. So lastly, God is glorified in the cross by Jesus shining as a light in the lives of those who believe him. That God is glorified in the cross by Jesus shining as the light or as the light of the world through those who will believe in him. Look at verse 36. While you have a light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. The crowd, when Jesus talks about that he will be lifted up, the crowd is confused and they say, how can you be the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Who is the Son of Man? Because the Old Testament promises us that the Messiah remains forever. And he says, you say you're going to die, but the Messiah is going to remain forever. So how does that work? Jesus totally ignores their question. And instead, he presses home the point of what he's been saying. And he presses them to make it personal and to believe in him and to embrace him. And he says, to follow the light while they have it with them, or follow him while they have him with them. Otherwise, the darkness will overtake them and they will not be able to escape it. Jesus saying, he says, it's not going to be any easier to believe in me after the cross. Actually, it's going to be more difficult. Have you ever talked to somebody and they say, well, I'm going to put this off? None of us are guaranteed a tomorrow. It never gets easier to embrace Christ than today. Because sin only becomes more entrenched in your heart day by day. And your heart and your will becomes more set and opposed to God. You can't just willy-nilly change, turn on the appetite, turn on the desire for God. But that applies to Christians also. It never gets easier putting off, turning away from sin. Because as sin becomes more entrenched in our hearts and our lives, it becomes more difficult. And particularly when we're young and we think we have our whole life ahead of us. So I'm going to follow Christ, or I'm going to pursue that when I get married, I start having kids, I start thinking about it, I want my kids to be raised in a moral home, which is really not the right reason anyways. Jesus is saying to them and to us, don't put it off, because darkness will overtake you and you will wander in the darkness. Why do we wander in the darkness? Because it's dark and you can't get out. You cannot overcome your own darkness. Jesus, as the light, is the only one who can overcome your darkness. Jesus is the only remedy for our darkness. Because the light reveals truth, Jesus helps us to see the world as it really is. Jesus is like the light switch in your room. When you come in at midnight on January 6th and it's pitch black outside, and you cannot see your way in your house, and you flip on the light. Otherwise, you are stumbling. The other day, I came out of the bedroom, and I thought I knew my way around my house, and I hit my foot on a stool. Ouch was right. It's not what I said. I don't remember what I said. It wasn't that bad. Because I couldn't see. And that's the human condition. We wander around in the darkness, and we often are looking to overcome our darkness with another form of darkness. And that is insanity, because you're doing the same thing over and over and over again with no results or no change. So the light gives us a clear picture of reality. That's why I say all the time, Christianity is what makes sense of the world. It describes why there's problems in the world. It describes why we can't overcome our own problems. It describes the only way that you can overcome it. And then it's authentic and true, because people who have embraced Christ, embraced Christianity, you see them have overcoming their own darkness, because not because of them, but because of what Christ has done in them to transform them. There's the longing in the human heart for something better, right? Why do we like feel-good movies? Because we want something, we want life to be good. We want life to be better because we're tired of the pain, and we long for something greater and something better. C.S. Lewis says, if you long for something greater and something better, then maybe it's because there is something better and something greater. Why do we like to watch superhero movies? Because everybody wants to either be a hero, or they want a hero to come into their life and rescue them. Why do we? I don't know, I could go on and on. And the second reason that Jesus as the light is the only remedy for our darkness is because the light gives us life. We need light for life to exist in our world. And without life on earth, without the light, there's no life on earth. Have you ever tried to keep your plants going in the winter? No matter how much you water it, no matter how many nutrients, there's just not enough light, and the thing just, they wither, they get straggly because they're looking for the light. In the same way, Jesus gives life and transforms us so that we become sons of the light. And sons of light means this, is that we take on the characteristic of the light. That is the life that he gives us, so transforms us that we become like Jesus. We know this just from life, right? Have you ever been said, you're just like your dad, or you're just like your mom, or your kids are just like you? Jesus frees us from the darkness so that the light of Jesus shines in us and through us. If you believe in Jesus, if you embrace Jesus, if you put your hope in Jesus, you turn from your sin, turn from whatever you're trusting, he promises to give you eternal life. That is the very life of God within you, which transforms you so that you are no longer victims of your circumstances. So that we become like him. Jesus is your only solution to overcoming the darkness in your life, the sin in your life. He's the only solution for every single one of us. So what's the next step? We can have the worship team come on. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to go into communion. So there is steps that you and I can make or take towards pursuing following Christ. And the first one would be is that if you've never come to faith in Christ, is to put your faith in Christ. And the simplest verse that describes that, doing that, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is what God says, is that he loves humanity so much that he gave his Son to die for humanity. They decided, this is the way we're going to solve problems of humanity. I'm going to give my Son as a substitute. And if we will believe in him, we will receive eternal life. And if you come to faith today, if you just say, Jesus, I'm repenting of my sin, I'm repenting of everything that I've been trusting in, and verbalizing in your mind or with your voice, those things you've been trusting in, and say, I'm going to put my faith and confidence in you, you will receive the life of God within you. He will take out your old nature and give you a new nature. And then once you do that, the next step is to get involved in a local church, get involved in our church, if this is where you call home, is to get involved and get connected and to hear teaching on a regular basis and get connected with other people. And then if you've done that, the next step would be is to get involved in a smaller group of people where you can know each other and be known. And so that would be either through a Sunday school or getting your kids involved in Sunday school. We want to help parents by coming along to parents. And so we put a lot of energy into our Sunday school program. But here's the other benefit, is that your kids will get connected with other kids that are pursuing Jesus. And you become like the people you're around. That's the benefit of being around other people that are Christ-like and that are pursuing Christ. And you'll be around other families that are going to encourage you, that are going to help you, that are going to support you. And get involved in a life group where you can share your burdens with each other, where you can talk about Scripture and apply Scripture to your life, and where you can pray for one another. And then if you want to take the next step towards following Christ, I'd let me encourage you to get involved in a discipleship group. And if you're involved, if you want to be involved in discipleship, see me. The Christian life is described as a life of walking, step by step. If you're not walking with Christ and walking with his people, then you're not following Christ. It's that simple. Have you ever noticed that the whole Bible from beginning to end is described as a walk, a journey? And if you're not on that journey, then you're not a Christian. What did God tell Abraham? To go on a journey. Did he know where he was going to go in the beginning? No, he didn't. But Abraham trusted God. I mean, throughout the whole Bible. Let's celebrate the great work of Christ, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. Let's stand. Father, we just thank you. We can have the prayer teams come up as we start, and then the elders are going to be praying also during communion. Father, we just thank you for what you accomplished on the cross. And Lord, and we just scratched the surface of what you accomplished on the cross. And so, Lord, I ask that we would relish in it, that we would swim in it in such a way that our hearts and our minds and our lives are transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and after blessing it, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's Supper is all about what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. And it is so, like I said, I feel like I've just barely scratched the surface. But this is one thing that it does for us. It secures our salvation and our eternal destiny. So that we don't just look at what he has done in the past, but we have confidence of what he's doing for us and with us and in us now. And because of what he's done, we have confidence of what he will do in and through us in the future. And that we have a future. When Jesus says, "I will not drink of the vine again until that day," he's talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb, when all sin has been removed, not just from us, but from all creation. And we are celebrating the new creation. A new earth in which we will dwell with him and rule and reign with him and enjoy not just him, but all of creation as his people for all eternity. Experiencing the riches and the depths of his grace and his mercy so that every moment in eternity will be better than the previous moment. That is what we have forward look to. So let me encourage you to come up, partake of the elements, and we'll pray for you. Father, we just thank you again for what you've done through us, for us, and in us because of the cross. And Lord, I ask that you would meet us here today, that as we partake of the elements of the cracker and the juice, that we would be spiritually fed and nourished as we partake of those by faith, that we would be strengthened and that we would be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. As I pray a blessing over us, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your ways, O Lord, may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Father, just we thank you, Lord, that the gospel came to us because it was moving towards somebody else. And so, Lord, I ask that as we relish in the power of the cross and what it has accomplished in our lives, Lord, that we would so be full of you by the work of your Spirit that it would bubble up and we'd have good news to share with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.